Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Matthew 16, getting back into our Life of Jesus study. If you think back, it's more than a month ago since we've really been in the study with both feet. Last week, we sort of touched down lightly. We're in the last year of Jesus' life, and he's shifted the focus of his ministry from declaring his identity to talking about his destiny to equipping his apostles for ministry, because he knows they're going to be charged with carrying on the ministry that he began after his death. And it's only last week that we saw him begin to get explicit about the fact that that's how his 3 years of ministry will end. Peter, of course, had his own ideas about that. But this week, as we turn to Matthew 16, we're going to see Jesus continue in this same vein, not drawing followers unto himself, but equipping those that are already following him. And in fact, his focus today is going to be so much not on adding followers. Probably, we don't know for sure, but I'm guessing some actually leave him at the end of today's conversation, because today we're going to hear Jesus challenge his disciples to count the cost. He's going to say to them, here's what true discipleship is. Are you up for the challenge? Are you ready for this? Because in following Jesus, there's a spectrum, right? We know this. There are those who are curious, who follow along because there's a spectacle, because there's something intriguing, because they want to know what all of the shouting is about. And then there are those who are convinced. Those are who are intellectually convinced, perhaps, of the truth of the deity of Jesus. And there are those who have been convinced to the point where they believe in their heart and confess with their lips that Jesus is Lord. But there's a third group, and it's the group that Jesus is going to speak most about today, those who are committed. And we joke about that sometimes. You know, when it comes to breakfast, the chicken is engaged, but the pig is committed. We talk about what it is to be committed, and Jesus is going to challenge his guys this morning. He's going to ask them, are you committed? It's a very relevant question at this point in Jesus' life, because over the course of the last few weeks, the last few months of his ministry, the opposition of the Pharisees to what he's doing has become more vocal. They've become more present. They show up more and more often. And the danger from Herod is much more real. And so all of that being so, it's easy to see how anybody at all close to Jesus would say, well, yeah, I'm committed. I mean, I wouldn't be here if I wasn't committed. And most of us would describe ourselves the same way. We'd say, I'm here on Sunday morning because I'm committed to Jesus Christ. But this morning, Jesus is going to say to us, he's going to say to the people standing in front of him, he's going to say to those of us who are before him 2,000 years later, let's talk about what that word committed really means. Verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. So do you want the good news or the bad news first? You're not answering. You know, a lot of us want the good news first. Interestingly, Jesus never, ever does it that way. If you look at the discourses of Jesus, he always starts with the hard part of the message. He always starts with the difficult things, the things that are going to be challenging to hear and internalize. And so too in the four verses that we just read, Jesus begins with the hard part. He begins by telling us that following him is much, much more than simply believing in him. It's important to understand this conversation isn't about salvation. How do I know? Because he began, verse 24, by saying he's talking to his disciples. He's not talking to them about how to have eternal life. He's not talking to them about how they can be sure they're going to heaven when they die. How do I know? Because they're already his disciples. And because if he had been having that conversation, it would be a lot shorter. Jesus would just say what Paul said, believe in your heart, confess with your lips that I'm Lord. And that settles it. Or he might have gone back to things that he'd already said. Hey, understand that God so loved the world that he sent me, that whosoever believes in me will not perish but have eternal life. That's the gospel. And that's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about how to be saved. Presumably, most of those standing before him were saved, or he knew would be saved. No, he's speaking to those who are already convinced, not just curious, but convinced that they're following Jesus, just as most of us here this morning, I believe, are convinced in the deity of Jesus, that God's only begotten Son came down from heaven, lived as a man, and died to pay the price for all of our sins that we might be redeemed to the God who created us. Most of us are convinced of that. A few of you might be curious, and hopefully over the course of our time together, maybe you'll become convinced or talk to me afterwards. Bring your questions. Bring the things that don't make sense. And I don't want to argue with you. I don't want to persuade you against your will, but let's have a good conversation and see if I can convince you that there's real merit. There's good reason to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. But assuming that most of us are convinced this morning, just as those standing before Jesus 2,000 years ago were convinced, Jesus is saying there's a difference between following and following. We followed Jesus in the sense that we followed him to church this morning. They were following Jesus in the sense that they were going where he went throughout Galilee and sometimes even outside of Galilee. There's a difference between following him physically and being his follower. What's the difference? It's three things, actually, and they're all here in verse 24. Let's take them one at a time, make sure that we're clear. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself or herself. Let's be careful with definitions. He's not talking about self-denial. Denying self and self-denial, two different things. He's not talking about fasting. Fasting is sometimes good. Jesus commends fasting. It's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about giving up pop or chocolate or social media for Lent. You know, sometimes taking a break from those things is good and healthy. Also not what he's talking about here. He's talking about something much more comprehensive than denying sugar or social media. He's talking about denying self. He's talking about denying identity. He's saying disown yourself. Give up your rights as a person, especially your right to self-determination. And instead, surrender your will completely, entirely to God, even before you know what God's will for your life is. Even more than deny self or disown self, a better verb here might be dethrone self. Abdicate the throne, set aside, walk away from all power and authority over your own life. And that outgoing king, send him into exile, put him to death. Do what you need to do to dethrone self and instead enthrone who? God. Put God in authority and bow down before him and say to him continually, not my will, but yours be done. That idea of continually or constantly is what Jesus conveys in this next part. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his or her cross. Luke amplifies this just a little bit in his account. He says, he quotes Jesus as saying, let him take up his cross daily, underscoring the idea we're not talking about the decision of a moment. This isn't a one and done proposition. Okay, God, take my life. I'm forever yours. Okay, we cleared that up. No. This is an ongoing, continual conversation. God, take this moment and this moment. And now take this moment and have this moment and have this moment and this moment and take this choice and this decision and lead me here and guide me there. Remember Biblical Interpretation 101. We always have to ask ourselves what every word, every phrase we find in Scripture would have meant at the time it was spoken, in the place it was spoken, to the people to whom it was spoken. When we read, take up his cross, we've got to shift our perspective because the people Jesus was talking to were not used to seeing the cross as jewelry. They'd never seen it on a t-shirt. They didn't know what a bumper sticker was. And even if they had, they would have been confounded. They would have been baffled because the cross wasn't something that they associated with Jesus. Not yet. Jesus had just last week, perhaps even hours earlier in his conversation with Peter, begun speaking of his death. He hadn't yet specified the means or the mechanism of his execution. Yes, it's lurking there in Psalm 22 if we dig and do our homework. I promise you that his listeners weren't. His disciples hadn't figured that out yet. And so when they heard the cross, all they heard was something monstrous and horrible, something grotesque. All they knew about the cross was that it was a symbol of subjugation by the Roman Empire. Roman citizens were never crucified. It was against the law. It was people that Rome subjugated, people groups that they exerted their authority over, that they subjected to the humiliation and the torture and the death that the cross represented. And what Jesus is saying to people who had that understanding of the cross in their minds, he's saying in verse 24, take that and embrace that as your identity. And how we trivialize that idea, don't we? It's spring. My allergies have kicked in, probably yours too. And maybe you even said, well, that's just my cross to bear, living in Kansas. No. I mean, not fun. I'm with you. Thank you, God, for Zyrtec. But that's not what taking up your cross means any more than denying self means, I guess I'll only have one donut after service. Leave me one with the peanuts on it. I like those. Our cross to bear, according to Jesus, and he's the one talking, so let's let him define the terms. Our cross to bear is not the car that doesn't start in the rain. Our cross to bear is not the mother-in-law who doesn't like our cooking. The cross to bear is not that Netflix dropped my favorite show last month. Take up your cross the way Jesus means it means live like you have nothing to lose. Become like a dead man walking. Accept the identity of an enemy and embrace the shame and the sacrifice and the suffering that goes with that. View yourself as one who will eventually be slain for what you believe. And having done that, then, Jesus says, once you've taken that step, once you've made it that far, then follow me. And understand, Jesus' listeners at that point wouldn't have understood that he meant follow me to the cross. They hadn't put 2 + 2 together yet that way. But it doesn't matter. We can see the deeper meaning, but it doesn't matter. It's still there. Put those three things together. And this time we'll go backwards. Jesus is saying, follow me. Follow my teaching. Follow my commandments. Follow my example. Live like I live. Believe like I'm instructing you, but more than that, live like I live. With humility, with simplicity, with passion and compassion, with grace and mercy and love. Do those things, and do those things assuming it's going to cost you. That's the taking up the cross part. Assuming that following me, believing in me, modeling your life after me, assume that's going to cost you honor and dignity. Assume you'll lose friends and family. If you have power and influence, kiss them goodbye. Wealth and property, same thing, they're gone. Reputation, no. Freedom, not likely. Comfort, almost certainly not. Life, we'll see. Decide now that you're okay with that, if that's where God leads. Decide now that wherever God leads, you're going to follow. Because here's the thing, when Jesus says, take up your cross, he's saying something very powerful. He's reminding us we can't crucify ourselves. Think about it. Physically, you can't. It's impossible. You need someone else to drive in the spikes. But we can be willing for ourselves, for our identity, for our wishes and wants and desires to be crucified on the cross and replaced with God's will and God's plans and God's purposes. And that sounds really intense. I'm freaking some of you out this morning. But that's what Jesus is saying. And I know our flesh fights back against that. That can't be what he means. That isn't what he means. He means something else. Whatever he means, it's not that. And even if we read it again and again and again, and we can't deny, no, that's actually what he's saying. Even if we have to come to terms with, no, Jesus is really saying that, the next place we go to hide out is, okay, well, he's saying that, but I'm not buying into that. I'm not signing on for that. And that's where we're really happy that Jesus isn't talking about salvation, because we can feel okay saying no to following Jesus. We can say to ourselves, okay, yeah, Jesus is saying that, but I can skip that and still be saved, right? Yeah. All you need to do to be saved is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus came and lived as a man and died to bear the payment, to bear the justice for your sin and my sin and everybody's sin who's ever lived. That's all you need to do to be saved. And so our response oftentimes is, okay, good. I like that. I'm sticking with that. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven when I die. So I'm just going to go back to doing what I was doing and wait for that to happen. Okay, not everything I was doing. I'll quit smoking. I'll quit swearing. I'll quit sleeping around. Other than that, I'm going to live like a normal person until, you know, I die or that rapture thing happens. Normal person. You mean like an unsaved person? Well, yeah, but I'm not an unsaved person, right? Probably. I mean, that's between you and the Lord. Okay, but you said salvation is just about believing that Jesus died for my sins. Right. That's what salvation is. That's not what following Jesus is. Jesus' point this morning is there is a difference, a big difference between being a believer and a follower. And listen, it's perfectly natural, and I'm choosing that word carefully, it's perfectly natural to want to settle for being a believer. Our natural selves want that because our natural selves are flesh, and flesh battles spirit. Our natural selves drive us in the direction of easy, and nothing easier than believing in Jesus. We don't have to do anything because he did everything. Our natural selves don't want to take up a cross. Are you kidding me? Our natural selves want to do everything that we can to avoid pain and loss and loneliness. Those are bad things. And so even as believers, our minds rationalize, God wouldn't want those things for me. God loves me, so that couldn't possibly be God's will for my life. If it's hard or if it's painful, it's not from God, period. Our natural selves don't want to deny self. They are self. They want to assert self and serve self and have others serve them. Our natural selves want wealth. No, I don't. I'm not about money, Patrick. Sure you are. We all want the things money can buy, chief among them, safety and stability and predictability, the confidence that tomorrow will be like today, will be like yesterday, there won't be any surprises. So resisting Jesus' call, pushing back on his voice, saying, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me, literally the most natural thing in the world. And if we look around the church, we'll also see something else. We'll see it's a very normal thing as well. How am I defining normal? I'm defining it the same way that you do. It's what most people do. Most people, can we agree that most is more than 50%? That's how I'll use the word most. Most people in the church, not this church specifically, I'm just talking about the church in America. This church, any church, most people, more than half, are not following Jesus according to his definition. And you can get mad at me for saying that, but your problem isn't with me, it's with Jesus. He defined what true discipleship is. I'm just the guy reading it. True discipleship, following Jesus by his definition, involves what? Involves sacrifice. Sacrifice of identity, of certainty, of dignity, of safety. And if you look around the church, don't take my word for it. Don't take my word for anything. Do your own research. But if you look around the church, my observation is that most people are not following Christ sacrificially. They might give, but not as a line item in their family's budget, not as a significant expenditure. They may come down to the church and help out on Saturday morning if there's nothing else going on. They might share Jesus with their neighbor or with a coworker if they don't see any downside. But that's it. And that's called being a believer. Convinced that Jesus died for your sins. And the great thing about that is it doesn't cost us anything. Following Jesus might cost everything. And just the prospect of that is enough to make most of us draw the line. And when I say most of us, please understand, I'm not calling out Calvary Chapel, Wichita. This isn't the day that I decided to beat the sheep. No. I'm just making an observation about the church in America. Flesh wars against spirit, and most of the time, flesh wins. I'm coming up on 20 years of ministry almost. I've served in churches on the East Coast. I've got a lot of familiarity with churches on the West Coast, and I've obviously spent the last 7 years in the middle of the country. I've been on the board of churches that have 10 people, and I've had pretty good visibility of the inner workings of churches with upwards of 10,000 people. And so it's with an informed perspective that I tell you, it doesn't matter where the church is, doesn't matter how big the church is, with alarming consistency, two things are true. About 10% of believers tithe. And when I say tithe, I'm not talking about a specific percentage. I'm just saying consistently, sacrificially give. 10%. And about 10% of believers serve. I'm not talking about picking up the donut that they dropped. I'm talking about sacrificially, consistently giving time. And Calvary Wichita, actually much better than average. The numbers are more like 20, 30%. But I mean it when I say this is normal. Normal defined as if we look around, it's what people are doing. It's what most believers do. And it's natural because it comes from our natural selves, our flesh. Perfectly normal, perfectly understandable, tragically short-sighted. Jesus is telling us this morning, you can think like that, you can live like that. No one's going to stop you. You'll just be missing the point because the difference between believing and following is the same as the difference between existing and living. Verse 25, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Those who live for themselves, because that's the alternative, right? If we're not denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following Jesus, then we're serving ourselves and avoiding the cross and following our flesh. Those who live for themselves are doing so thinking that it's safer and easier. Two problems. The first is that they're wrong. The second is they're not going to find what they're looking for. People have done that experiment. We have that data. All the way in Solomon's day, the richest man who ever lived said, I've tested it out. And with all of the money and all of the resources in the world at my disposal, I can tell you, vanity, vanity, it's all vanity. It's worthless. It's nothing. And since then, other people have tried it. Familiar names, Hemingway, Kurt Cobain, people from every walk of life with the resources to have the world at their fingertips, to make their wishes come true, have discovered, you know what, when you get to the point where you have everything you ever wanted, it's empty, it's void, it's everything Solomon promised that it would be. And those who don't take their own life in despair often, usually, plunge headlong into drugs or into sex or into some other means of escaping the terrible truth that they've discovered, that this world offers no joy or peace, even to the believer. We allow ourselves to be convinced that somehow this life can be better, more comfortable. We think that somehow we can avoid suffering. Really? All evidence seems to say exactly the opposite. Everything I see tells me that cancer doesn't respect people. That car accidents happen to people of all walks of life. That tragedy visits all of us. And that the greatest loneliness is known by the people surrounded by the largest crowd. Avoid tragedy, avoid pain, avoid misery. Probably we can't succeed. If we do, we'll be the first. And even if we succeed, what happens? At the end of it, we die anyway. At the other end of the spectrum, there are those who recklessly follow Jesus, even at great peril of their safety, of their security, of their stability. And isn't it interesting that they're the people that we know that seem to have the purest, truest joy? The more we live for ourselves, the more miserable we are. Isn't that your observation? The people who give their lives away are the ones who seem truly free and truly peaceful. Why? Because they found that this life is about having meaning and purpose outside of oneself. They've discovered the exhilaration that comes with doing the thing we were made to do, which is to give our lives away. I moved back to Minneapolis in the early 90s, and I rented a house with a couple buddies. One of them decided to adopt, for reasons passing understanding, a sled dog from Alaska that had somehow made its way to Minnesota with, I don't know, somebody was going to try, maybe it was up in northern Minnesota where they actually do dog sledding. In any case, here's this giant husky of a beast living in Minneapolis, absolutely miserable, saddest dog you've ever met. And my friend loved this dog and tried treats and more exotic treats and made his own treats. I'd come home, oh, what smells good? Cookies for the dog. And he would take the dog for drives. He actually got a bigger truck so the dog could fit in the back seat and stick his head out the window, because dogs like to stick their head out the window. Not this one. And he bought a new bed and a nicer bed. And finally, he let the dog sleep in his own bed with him. Not making it up, nothing cheered the dog up at all. This dog had zero joy in life at all whatsoever. Why? It was a sled dog, born and bred to do one thing, run, preferably hauling something really heavy behind it. That's what it was made to do. Nothing else was going to satisfy it. And the sad part, I mean, it was sad coming home and looking at this dog every day. Even sadder was watching how hard my friend battled that reality. He spent hours driving around hoping that eventually the dog would stick its head out the window. No. He spent, not making it up, hundreds of dollars on snacks and toys, washed his sheets every day because it turns out that huskies shed. All he had to do was go to a dog park, take the dog off the lead and say, go. Or better still, he was a rollerblader, because it was Minneapolis and people did that. Buy a harness and a rope and let the dog tow you around the lake. Nothing would make him happier. The more time, the more energy, the more money, the more awful it became. Because he spent more in keeping the dog from running than he would have spent letting the dog just be the dog and run. We spend more time and energy and money trying to avoid suffering in this life than if we actually surrendered and said, Lord, take my life. I'm yours. Do what you will with me. That's a much safer place to be. Well, God promises that there'll be suffering for those. Yes, along with everybody else. He's just telling us that we won't be exempt. But in whose hands would you rather be? God's or the world's? Because God's goal, we know him. His goal, his objective is never to torture us or torment us. He's all about loving and liberating us and freeing us to be the people that he always made us to be. That's the ironic thing about my friend and his dog. By ironic, I mean tragic, actually. Ask yourself for a moment, what would have happened if my buddy had actually succeeded in making this dog happy? If he'd found the right combination of snacks and treats and toys to let this dog smile every once in a while? What would that have accomplished? Don't look at me like that. Dog, smile. What would that have accomplished? The dog still would never have fulfilled its purpose. Would have lived for 5 years, 10 years, however long big dogs live, and die never having gotten to do the thing it was born and bred to do, run. A dog born and bred to run that never gets to run, that's the very definition of a wasted life, isn't it? And that's far, far, far too many believers. People created and then redeemed for one purpose, to give glory to God. People made to love and serve God, to preach the gospel, to make disciples, to serve. People designed to follow Jesus who never get to do that, who get to live their lives like a sled dog locked in an uptown apartment. I don't know, maybe we can make our peace with that. Maybe we can tell ourselves we're okay living that way. But verse 26, Jesus shatters the illusion. He said, yeah, you're kidding yourself. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Forget snacks and treats and rides with your head out the window. Let's let go of the metaphor. Goodbye. Let's talk in human terms. If somehow we all got together and we managed to stockpile all of the wealth on the planet, people over here got all the gold, and over here they got all the silver. People back there got the stocks and bonds. The people in that corner were responsible for the property and the real estate. A couple of you went down and chased all the diamonds, and two of you went on a secret mission to get the plutonium. We bring all of that back. What do we have? Oh, we'd have everything. And if we didn't have something, we'd be able to buy it. Verse 26, Jesus said, no. No, you'd have nothing except toys to play with for a little while. Things that matter, things that make a difference, things that survive into eternity, zero. Because you never see an armored car following a hearse. Doesn't matter the wealth, the status, the safety, security that we manage to achieve in this life. None of it translates into eternity. And so, yeah, even if we had all of the wealth and resources of the world in this room, as believers going to heaven, we'd get there only to discover that we took the sucker's end of the bet, that we traded away Manhattan for shiny beads, that we'd been little kids trading dimes for pennies because the pennies are bigger. Would you rather have $10 drawing interest for 10 years or $1 drawing interest for 100 years? I hope you want the $1. $1 drawing it 5% interest for 100 years, you have $131. $10 at the same interest rate for 10 years, you have $16. We need to take the long view. Would you rather have something that endures for 10, 20, 50 years? Or something that endures for 10,000, 10 times 10,000 times 10,000 years? Well, if I'm in heaven, what does it matter? It matters, Jesus says in verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Our station in the afterlife depends on Jesus, and it depends only on Jesus. He died to purchase the forgiveness of our sins. If we accept that, we're going to heaven. That depends on him. But the position that we occupy in heaven, our opportunity to worship, our opportunity to serve, our authority, things that we probably can't comprehend, Scripture teaches clearly that depends on us and what we do with this 10 or 20 or 50 years right now here today. Let me say it again. Our position in heaven is a function of our choices today. And specifically, whether we choose to just mark out our days as believers or whether we choose to use our time as followers. You've heard the illustration maybe of a man who dies and goes to heaven. Peter meets him at the gate, which we know doesn't really happen, but go with me because it's a joke or an illustration. And Peter says, hey, welcome to heaven. I'm here to show you the mansion that Jesus came ahead of time to prepare for you. And the man says, oh, that's awesome. I can't wait. Mansion. Fantastic. And sure enough, they walk through a neighborhood filled with the most spectacular mansions that he'd ever seen. Palatial estates, the things that Saudi princes live in. And he says, wow, do I live here? And he says, no. But we have to walk through here to get to where we're going. And so they walk through that neighborhood to the next neighborhood, and it's still really, really nice. It's nicer than the nicest homes in Wichita. 8 bedrooms and huge expanse of lawn and tennis courts and swimming pools, and some of them were lakefront property. And he said, this is still really, really good. And Peter says, I know it is, but we've got to keep walking. And so they continue through suburban development, very nice, very comfortable ranch-style homes. But they don't stop. They keep going into what looks like an inner city part of heaven with row houses tight together. And then they get to an area that has tenements. And then they're sticking up straight together and you can't even barely see the sky. Until they finally come to the end of a dead-end dirt road where there's just a broken-down mobile home. And the guy looks and he says, I can see from here, the roof leaks. And he looks at Peter and he says, really, this is the mansion that Jesus came ahead of time to prepare for me? Peter looked at him and he said, it's all he could do with the resources that you sent ahead. It's a sobering story, but it's a powerful illustration. We're not here for ourselves. We're not supposed to be anyway. Our lives were paid for. Our only reasonable response is to serve the Lord, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to follow Him, to make a difference. And when we do that, we trade wealth and security here for authority and ministry in heaven. And who doesn't want to make that deal? And on some level, we all know that's the right answer. We can run from it. We can sit at home being scared of it. But even, I literally think it's on a cellular level, our DNA cries out. The life that Jesus has given us screams that we're supposed to be about more than us. Not when we get to heaven, right now, right here. Juan asked 2 weeks ago, who do we look up to? Who do we admire? And before he moved on to talking about Jesus as our ultimate role model, I'm wondering, what name, what person popped into your mind? Whoever it was, I guarantee it wasn't somebody who played it safe, who risked nothing, who hunkered down and avoided controversy. Because we don't admire people like that. We admire people who put everything on the line. Why do we admire those people? Because we know deep down it's what we're born to do also. When I was in Minnesota a couple weeks ago for Mom's funeral, I had lunch with my high school football coach. I try to always see him when I'm in town. Learned everything I know from leadership, I learned from him first. And everything I know about following Jesus, I learned from him first. One of the things that he taught us, without ever saying the name Jesus, he was a believer, and I didn't know that until much later because I wasn't a believer. But he would talk in terms of constant pursuit of excellence. Win or lose, if we were 160 pounds from tackle to tackle going up against, you know, 280-pound gorillas, which usually we were, he'd say, you know, win or lose. Leave the field knowing that you gave it everything. I loved that. I loved it as a teenager. I love it today. Why? Because it resonates with what Jesus is saying. He's saying we're here for something bigger than us. And we're here to give our all, even if it costs. That kind of thing connects with us on I think, a primal level. Interesting, I didn't have lunch. I could have, but I didn't have lunch with my high school basketball coach. Good guy, actually a believer also. But the thing I'll always remember about him, if we had a lead, even a 4-point, 6-point lead, he'd let the air out of the ball. He'd pull it out into a four corners offense. If you don't know basketball, that's a fancy name for keep away. We're just going to keep passing the ball back and forth and back and forth and not let the other team play with it and run out the clock. It's the very definition of uninspiring. Plus, it doesn't always work. And even if it does, there's nothing memorable about it. No one's excited about it. There's no impact on the people watching. They don't go home saying, wow, that was a game. Doesn't have an impact on the people playing. We won. So what? Too many of us are saying we're saved. So what? When we should be saying, hey, we're saved. What now? How do I deny myself? What does it mean to take up my cross? Where's Jesus leading? I want to follow him. Are we here to say, so what? Are we here to say, what now? Are we here to make a difference, or are we here to play four corners and run out the clock and wait for the rapture? Jim Elliot had a suggestion. 20th century American missionary to Ecuador. At the age of 29, was killed by the very people group that he went to Ecuador to evangelize. And he famously paraphrased verse 26. Said it many times, rewrote it in his diary. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He also said, wherever you are, be all there. He also said, God always gives his best to those who give him the choice. I had an opportunity to spend some time with his widow, Elizabeth Elliot, years ago, who has made it her ministry, or part of her ministry, wonderful lady, to make sure that people know that if Jim were here today, he would absolutely stand by every one of those words. He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Wherever you are, be all there. God always gives his best to those who leave the choice with him. Do we believe that? Statistically, most of us don't. Statistically, most, more than half, are not committed to following Jesus that way. And you can look at me and say, Patrick, you don't know my heart. And you're right, I don't. And that would be relevant if I was talking about being convinced. I don't know the decision that you've made in your heart, whether you put your trust in Jesus for salvation. That's between you and God. I'm talking about being committed. And that's the kind of thing that we can see and point at and measure and talk about. And I'm not trying to tell you whether you are or not. But I'm going to ask you, how much are you risking? How much are you gambling, if you want to put it that way, that there is a God? How much are you putting on the line behind the truth, behind the statement, we have a Savior, his name is Jesus, this book tells us about him? Pretend you're on Final Jeopardy for a moment. You've already won $10,000, now there's just one question. How much do you bet? Well, it depends on how confident you are in the answer. So on Final Jeopardy, today's question, what is the capital of Bora Bora? How much do you bet? Most of you are thinking $1. Because I don't know. And if I guess, I'm going to guess wrong. I'm going to bet $1. I'm going to go home with $9,999. It's Papiti. I didn't know either. I had to look it up. If Final Jeopardy, the question is, hey, what's the capital of France? How much are you going to bet? $10,000. Because we all know it's Paris, and we don't have to look it up. How much of your life, not eternity, this life, how much are you betting that Jesus is real? And if the answer is, well, a little, why? How much are you betting that Jesus is real? Put it this way, how different is your life today because of Jesus? And if the answer is, well, 90 minutes every Sunday and $20 in the agape box. Yeah, that's not a risk. That's betting a dollar on Final Jeopardy. That's saying that you're not sure of the answer and you don't want to lose. If Jesus is real and this book tells us about him, we have nothing to lose. And there's no reason to not go all in. There's no reason to not bet everything. And if you're saying to yourself, I am, please grab me afterwards because I want to know how you do it. I'm not all in. I want to be. I'm more than I used to be. But I'll tell you, I watch myself every day choose myself over Jesus. I spent time yesterday looking at a third, a fourth different writer saying the same thing about the Golden State Warriors. How many different ways can you say they're going to win it and it's a foregone conclusion? 20, 30 minutes reading the same thing by four different guys that I could have spent praying. Every week, I find myself going out to eat, not to bless my wife and family and make sure they know that I love them, but just out of convenience, spending money I could send to the missions field. Usually every weekend, at least for an hour, I'm sitting in front of Netflix instead of dropping in on a home group. Almost every day, I find myself on Facebook looking at what you had for lunch yesterday rather than calling and encouraging somebody in Christ's name. My point is, I'm not preaching from on high. I'm just a guy reading what Jesus is saying to all of us. And what he's saying is, take up your cross daily. Measure every decision you make by the eternal difference that it's either making or not. Walk with God in a way that costs. Live for Jesus in a way that's risky. And if you're not living any differently than you were before you knew Jesus, you're not really living. We got to bet everything that we got on Jesus. Everything, our money, everything, our time, everything, our talent, everything, our thoughts. Because if what we believe is true, that Jesus is the Son of God who died for our sins, what do we have to lose? If we give it all away, we get it all back for forever. And we have peace and joy and purpose in this world while we're waiting forever to start. Heavenly Father, oh, we are scared because it makes sense and we don't have a good reason to not go there. And our flesh cries out, but what if we're wrong? And we look at a road that promises suffering. And all that is you being honest. The world lies and says, oh, there's a way that's pie in the sky. No pain nor sorrow. The only place with no pain or sorrow is at the end of the road that leads to you. So, Lord, we want to start walking down that road. And we ask that your spirit would war with our fear. We ask that you would tear down the strongholds that the enemy has built as he's encamped in our hearts. Open our eyes to the truth, Lord, and increase our faith that we might follow after you, truly follow, holding nothing back, heart and soul and mind and strength. Remember, Jesus is not asking us to follow him with our own strength. He's not asking us to do this alone. He's not saying, summon all of your fortitude. No. He's not saying, muster the energy and the will and the wherewithal from within you. No. He's saying, hey, follow me and lean on me and trust in me and depend on me. Where God guides, God provides. The power, the wisdom, the strength, the knowledge, even the faith to do everything that God is setting before us, he also promises to do within us. So we really have nothing to lose. If God has said, go this way, he's pledged his name to make a way. So as we remember who God is, as we praise his name and declare his attributes, let's remember Jesus doing what he's asking us to do, denying himself and going to the cross, that we might follow him, beneficiaries of his salvation, beneficiaries of his strength, beneficiaries of his promise, partakers of his glory. Let's remember that Jesus walked first down the road that he's calling us to. And now he's circled back around. And he's offering to walk with us. Father, take my life. Yes, my blood, if you will. And consume it with your enveloping fire. I would not save it, for it's not mine to save. Have it, Lord, have all of it. Pour out my life as an oblation for the world. Blood is only of value as it flows before your altar. That was Jim Elliot writing shortly before he was martyred. And I think if he were standing here, he would gladly do it again. Did he trade decades of life in this world? Obviously he did. But he brought the gospel to a people that are now some of the sweetest, most peaceful, most Jesus-loving I've ever met. And his story has been an inspiration to how many pastors, how many worship leaders, how many youth leaders, how many missionaries. How great are his rewards in heaven for hearing Jesus, denying his life, taking up his cross, and following to the place that Jesus had specific ministry carved out for him even before he laid the foundation of the world. Lord, we want to be that person. Give us faith to be those people. Give us faith to be your people. And Lord, give us faith to be the unique, specific, individual people you've designed us and called us and equipped us to be. In your holy and precious name, amen. Let's ask the Lord for the faith to follow him as we close.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.